Most of us have good days and bad days. Some mornings we wake up bright and cheerful. We feel like we've got the world by the tail, and we have a good quiet time, and we bounce through the whole day with the joy of the Lord. And God is so real, we just feel like we could almost reach out and touch Him. Other days are completely the opposite, aren't they? You wake up and kind of force your eyes open and say, "Oh no, is it morning already?" You pry yourself out of the sack, and you feel grumpy and grouchy, and you snap at your spouse and fuss at the kids and drag through the day, hating yourself and feeling like God is far away and somehow upset with you for something or other. What's wrong? Well, it could be any number of things. Maybe you didn't go to bed early enough the night before. It could have been that pizza, cherry pie, and pistachio ice cream you ate before you went to bed, too. Or maybe you have the flu. But I'll tell you, there's one other thing that often causes us to have bad days, and that is a destructive emotion called guilt. Now, by feeling guilty, I'm talking primarily about what we might refer to as psychological guilt. That is a feeling of being worthless and condemned, like a failure. You know, I'm nothing but a failure. I feel like a big hypocrite. Like you're just no good to anybody, and you never will be. You even wonder how God can love you. Maybe you even come to the conclusion that He doesn't. God just feels far away. You feel alienated from Him and rejected by Him. Now, I can assure you on the authority of God's Word that those feelings do not come from God. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:33 says that no one can lay any charge against God's elect. God certainly doesn't. Ephesians 1:6 says we are accepted in the Beloved. In other words, God accepts us in Christ, even though we're unacceptable. He accepts us. Colossians 2:16 says He's forgiven us all our iniquity. And I take all to mean all, past, present, and future sins. God has already viewed me as forgiven in Jesus Christ. Now, if God doesn't produce these guilt feelings, where do they come from? Well, I think there are probably three major sources. One of them is our upbringing. We parents have a terrible habit of instilling this worthless, condemned guilt feeling in our children. And our parents probably did it to us. You're bad. Shame on you. When are you going to grow up and act your age? You never do anything right. You'll never amount to anything. You deserve to be punished. And those statements and others like them over the years leave their mark on our souls. And so we transfer them to God. We don't feel accepted by God. We feel rejected and guilty. Sometimes other people do it. Husbands and wives are notorious for doing this to each other. Other people, maybe our bosses do it, try to change our behavior by shaming us and making us feel guilty. Like in front of other people, a wife may say, "My husband is never home at night." And by that, she's trying to drive the knife in a little bit and shame him into staying home once in a while. Or maybe the husband in front of other people will say, "My wife is a lousy cook. She burns every other meal," or something like that. And by that he hopes to shame her into getting the cookbook out and giving a little more time and preparation and thought and care to dinner. We do it to each other. Let me tell you another source of these guilt feelings. Satan. He is called in Revelation 12:10 the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who tries to condemn us and tries to get us down on ourselves and tries to fill us with feelings of guilt and worthlessness. You see, guilt gets us depressed. And depression ruins our effectiveness and usefulness to God. So Satan tries to get us in that trap. And he's got hordes of Christians caught in the guilt trap. And they're useless, walking around with this burden of guilt on their hearts. Now, these guilt feelings never have positive results in our lives. If they don't get us feeling depressed, then they may cause us to rebel. In other words, some people feel like, oh, you don't accept me. I can tell you don't like me. You don't accept me, all right? You haven't seen anything yet. Teenagers are notorious for this. And so they just go off and rebel and rebel more so that they can prove to you that they weren't quite as bad as you thought they were. Or sometimes those guilt feelings cause us to really deny reality about ourselves. We may realize that people are not accepting us and we're saying, well, I'm not really as bad as they think I am. I'm surely not as bad as so-and-so. And beside that, it's not really my fault that I'm the way I am. And we blame our failures on somebody else. Why should an all-wise God use a method so ineffective and useless as guilt when it doesn't produce anything good? Guilt feelings don't come from God. Now, that doesn't mean God overlooks our sin. He doesn't. But he doesn't condemn us or accuse us or try to make us feel miserable. That's not his method. He's got another way of dealing with sin, far better. The Bible calls it conviction. God convicts us. Now, that's not making us feel miserable or condemning us. What conviction is that God clearly but lovingly convinces us of what we've done wrong, of our sin, and admonishes us to change our actions. He tells us what we've done and what we need to do about it now. That's conviction. And the purpose of conviction is not to make us feel worthless and rejected, but to bring into our souls a godly sorrow over sin and a genuine confession or acknowledgement of that sin. That's what conviction is intended to produce. Now, if we refuse to respond to God's conviction, to admit our sin and confess it to Him, we'll probably begin to feel guilty. That's not of God's making, that's of our own. But we'll walk right into Satan's guilt trap with all its fear and self-hatred and feelings of rejection and misery. Now, that is exactly what King David did. Exactly. After committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband Uriah murdered. He tried to rationalize his sin for nearly a year. God was convicting him. He was rejecting God's conviction. And it was the most miserable year of his life. Mentally, emotionally, and physically, David was a wreck. Just like some of us may be here today. A wreck. He felt like God was far away from him. You can read about this back in Psalm 38. I'm not going to turn to it this morning, but you read Psalm 38 and see David's description of how he felt. He felt like God was far away and had rejected him, like God was sticking arrows in him. He felt like his friends were upset with him and against him. Maybe they were, I don't know, but he keenly felt it. He got physically sick as a result of the stress of his guilt. Do you know that psychologists estimate that 70% of the patients in mental institutions today could go home if they could find some kind of release from their torturous guilt? Probably 70% of them. Even medical hospitals are filled with people who are physically sick as a result of the stress of guilt. David finally found release from his guilt. And then he told us the story in a beautiful poem of penitence, so that we might learn from his experience and also find release. There are 7 of what we call penitential psalms in the Psalter. And Psalm 51 is probably the most famous. The title is part of the inspired text, so we need to read it. It says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So we know what this psalm is all about. We know exactly when and where it fits in David's life. It's the psalm that tells us how David found release from the guilt trap. Let's see how he did it. The first 6 verses reveal to us his frank confession. His frank confession. And this confession begins with an appeal to God that reveals David's keen understanding of both the character of God and the nature of his own sin. True confession understands the nature of God and the nature of sin. Reading in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. David realizes that forgiveness is not based on anything he deserves, but on the grace of God. Be gracious unto me, O God. And he realizes what God's grace is. And it's norm and standard, how it operates. Be gracious unto me according to thy loving kindness. See that word, loving kindness? That's a word that emphasizes God's covenant relationship with his people. You see, in spite of David's sin, he finally recognizes the fact that God still loves him. And that he's still part of God's family. He still belongs to the family. His sin did not dismiss him from God's family. Be gracious unto me, O God, according to your loving kindness. We need to understand that about God. He still loves us, and we're still part of the family, even when we sin. And also, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Compassion. That's a very emotional word, indicating God's tender warmth and affection for us. God doesn't reject us when we sin. He reaches out in love to forgive and to restore. That's the kind of a God he is. And he wants us to know that. And what needless suffering we experience when we refuse to acknowledge God's character. If we ever hope to get out of the guilt trap, this is where we need to begin. We need to understand who God is and the kind of a God he is. A God of love and grace and mercy, who reaches out to forgive and restore. Who doesn't turn his back on us and walk away and push us aside and reject us and condemn us and fill us with feelings of misery and hatred for ourselves. No. He loves us and he reaches out to us. And we need to begin right there if we ever hope to find release from guilt. Now, David also understands the nature of his own sin. Not only the nature of God, but the character of sin. He calls sin three different things here. Notice in verses 1 and 2, he calls it in verse 1 his transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. That is, a willful violation of God's law. An offense against God's righteousness. A debt that needs to be erased or blotted out. Transgression. David understands that sin is transgression against God. Secondly, in verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That word iniquity means moral perversity that has left an ugly stain on our souls. David uses a laundering word here, literally. It's a word used about washing clothes. Wash me thoroughly. David needs to be washed like a dirty shirt. That's the way he feels, stained, dirty, before a holy God. And cleanse me from my sin, the third word. That's the most general word, meaning missing the mark, coming short of God's standard. And that leaves also a defilement from which he needs to be cleansed. Cleanse me from my sin. David is sick of sin, not just of the consequences of his sin, people being down on him and feeling ill toward him. That's not the only... He is just sick of sin. It's ugliness. That's what we need. Not a preoccupation with ourselves and our plight. God doesn't necessarily want us walking around saying, oh, what a failure I am. I can't do anything right. Why did I ever have to be born? What will my friends think of me now? That isn't the issue, folks. The issue is what our sin is before a righteous, holy God. That's the issue. And I think some of us have problems with guilt because we got our mindset on the wrong thing. We're not looking at sin and what it is. We're just all wrapped up in its consequences and in this psychological guilt that Satan tries to get us trapped in. Admission of the true nature of sin is necessary if we want to be freed from the guilt trap. An understanding of the nature of God and of the character of sin. But the key to our release is really in verses 3 and 4, and that is our confession. David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, I have sinned. And I've done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge." David says, "I know my transgressions. I know what they are. I know exactly how they have offended the righteousness of God." Evidently, David had sorted out all this false psychological guilt that focuses on himself and what a terrible person he is, and zeroes in on his own sin. He has admitted it, and he's assumed full responsibility for it. He hasn't blamed it on anybody else. He could have blamed it on Bathsheba, on which he was doing bathing in that courtyard, where people could see her from various rooftops in the neighborhood. But he took the full responsibility for it. "I have sinned against thee. God, you're right about my sin. You're justified when you speak about it. You're blameless in the judgment you make about my life." David agrees with God. That's what confession really is. It's agreeing with God about our sin. He describes this decisive moment for us in another penitential psalm, Psalm 32. Has to do with the same experience in David's life, we're convinced. And in verse 5, he says, Psalm 32, 5, "I acknowledge my sin to thee. My iniquity I did not hide." Didn't try to cover it anymore. I admitted it. "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Again, he uses the same three words, sin, iniquity, transgression. And notice the last clause in verse 5. "And thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." You see, when David had genuinely confessed his sin, he accepted God's forgiveness by faith, and all of his guilt feelings were gone. Now, I've talked to people who have said, "But I have confessed it. I've confessed it, and I've confessed it, and I've confessed it, and I still feel guilty." Why is that? Well, I think there may be a couple reasons. Maybe you can figure out the reason in your own life if you're in that kind of a situation this morning. I think one reason is that sometimes we're preoccupied with that psychological guilt, not with the reality of sin. All those hang-ups laid on us by our parents and by other people. We need to go back to the character of God, the nature of God, His love, His grace, His forgiveness, His mercy, His acceptance of us in Jesus Christ. We need to meditate on that for a while to get rid of those psychological hang-ups. And the true nature of sin, so we know what to confess. Not, "Oh, I'm a failure and I never do anything right." That's not sin. Zero in on the things God labels as sin. That may be the reason you haven't found release from the guilt trap. You've been all boggled down in that psychological guilt rather than really confessing sin. There's only one way to learn who God is and what sin is, and that's by getting into the Word. So get into the Word if you want release from guilt. There's a second problem, I think, and that is that some people play a game at confession. The old confession game. You know, "I better confess this so God won't punish me." It's no real sorrow over sin. We're not really saying what God says about it. We don't really hate it. We confess it just because we're afraid God might punish us, and then sometimes we go right back to it. That's not confession at all. The goal of confession is to change life. When we really confess, well, I'm not saying we'll never do it again, but there should be growth. Or sometimes it works like this, you know, "God, if I've sinned, I'm sorry." That's not confession. We really haven't acknowledged anything specific. David knew his sin. Adultery and murder. He acknowledged those sins. And he assumed full responsibility for them. And that's how he found release. There could be another problem. Maybe we're boggled up in that psychological guilt. Maybe we're playing the confession game, which isn't really confession. Maybe we just haven't believed God. If you've truly confessed your sin, then you accept God's forgiveness by faith. Stop torturing yourself. Believe that God has forgiven you. God says some amazing things about our sin. I'm not going to turn to them, but maybe you'd like to jot down the references so that when you get in this trap, you can go back to the Word and see what God says. For one thing, in Psalm 103, verse 12, He says He's taken our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, 12. Now that's pretty far. As far west as you go, there's still west. And as far east as you go, there's still east. How far is east from west? Nobody knows. That's how far God has removed our sins from us. Jeremiah 31, 34. Jeremiah 31, 34 says that God's forgotten about our sins. We keep torturing ourselves about it. Oh God, why did I do that? God says, do what? He's already forgotten. He says, He remembers our sin no more. Now if God can forget, why can't we? Micah chapter 7, verse 19. Micah 7, 19. God casts our sins into the depths of the sea. Somebody said, and He also puts a no fishing sign beside the water, so we can't go back and drag them out again. Colossians 2, 13. Did I say 2:16? I don't know which reference is right. I better check that one out. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He's forgiven us all our transgressions. He's forgiven. He's already forgiven us in Jesus Christ. Believe that and be free from the guilt trap. But there is another important aspect of confession that we often miss, and that's in verse 5. David goes on to say, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." You see, David's saying, my sin, Lord, was not just a freak accident. It was rooted in my deepest nature. And that's very important. There's some profound theological truths in Psalm 51:5 that are also found in some other passages of Scripture. Of course, David is not saying that the sexual act in marriage is sin. That's not what he's saying at all. Neither is he saying that he was an illegitimate child. What he is saying, and almost all Bible commentators are agreed on this interpretation of Psalm 51:5. What he is saying is that from the moment of conception, a child has a sinful nature. That's what he's saying. That has some relevance to the whole business of abortion in our day too, by the way. From the moment of conception, a child has a sinful nature. We are born sinners. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. My parents were sinners. How could I be anything other than a sinner? As Job said, how can a clean thing come from an unclean thing? We have a sinful nature. And only when we recognize that we have a nature that's sinful, and only when we realize the depths of sin of which we are capable, to which we are capable of going because of that sin nature, will we ever begin to trust God's power for victory over sin. God wants us to understand the truth about our inward person, to be honest about our inner life, where all our outward behavior originates. That's why He says in verse 6, "Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, deep down in there in our sinful nature. And in the hidden part, thou wilt make me know wisdom." God wants to change our innermost being. Well, David's ready to be changed. He's so sick of sin, so happy to be free from guilt. He's ready for God to do some dramatic things inside of him to keep him from falling back into the habit pattern of sin. And so he begins to pray fervently. And so in verses 7 to 12, we have David's fervent prayer. He prays for six things. And I took the time to write them down on our outline that I've handed out because they're so very important. I think these are things every one of us ought to add to our prayer list if we really want victory over sin. These things will keep us falling back into sin with all that miserable guilt that often goes along with it because of Satan's influence. Number one, David prays for an assurance of cleansing. Verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, hyssop was a sponge-like plant used to apply the blood of a sacrifice to the doorpost or to the person or to whatever else it was applied to. Sometimes it was applied to the altar, the horns of the altar. The hyssop was the sponge used to do it. It indicates the need for a blood sacrifice. Now our blood sacrifice has already been offered. The Lamb of God has died, and His death has washed away our sins. If we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, we stand forgiven in God's sight. It's an amazing thing, folks. But in God's sight, we are whiter than snow. It's unbelievable. We can have that assurance. We need to know it if we expect to stay out of the guilt trap. Because if we have doubts about it, it will discourage us, so we'll become more vulnerable to Satan's temptation. So David is really praying for that assurance. God, You wash me. Now, He has washed us. But You wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. We can have that assurance. Secondly, in verse 8, he prays for an acceptance by his friends. He says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which Thou hast broken rejoice." Now, David had been hearing voices of accusation and condemnation that brought him grief and sorrow. His whole being, symbolized here by his bones, were crushed by sin. Now he longs to hear joy and gladness, the joyful encouragement and support of his believing friends. He'd had a year of the other. Now he needed acceptance. And that's important. When we know someone who's fallen into sin, but we know they've repented and they've come back to God, we need to receive them. Paul pointed that out in 2 Corinthians very clearly. That's enough, he says. This person has been disciplined for sin and they've repented. Now receive them back and show them Your love. Otherwise they'll get discouraged, and discouragement will drive them right back to sin. He prays for an acceptance by his friends. Third, he prays for an ability to forget. Verse 9, "Hide Thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Now David is really claiming from God what God has already promised to do. We've already seen some verses that promise that God, where God promises to cancel our sin and forget that it ever happened. He's willing to do that for us. Now David is claiming that. Now if God can forget, if He can hide His face from our sins and blot them out, so as if they never happened, if God can do that, certainly we ought to be able to do it too. And we're not going to go on to victorious Christian living until we do forget the things that are past. As long as we're living in the past, preoccupying ourselves with those sins that we committed, you preoccupy yourself with sin and you'll go right back and you'll do it again. That's just the way we're made. So if we're ever going to forget, if we're ever going to be victorious, we've got to forget the past. If you're saying, "You know, I'm no good, I'll never be any better, and I'm just going to keep doing this thing because I'm so weak," you'll keep doing it. And I think there's some Christians who are rationalizing their behavior by just saying, "Well, that's the way I am, you know, I'll never be any different," so they go right out and do it again. Confess it, accept God's forgiveness, blot it out of your mind. Ask God for an ability to forget. Fourth, verse 10, he prays for an attitude of steadfastness. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Well, he's not asking God to renovate his old heart. That one's tainted by sin. Remember verse 5? That sin nature. He's asking God to give him a new spirit, a new heart, new attitudes, new affections, new aspirations. And then he says, "God, give me a stick-to-it spirit." King James says a right spirit, but it's really a steadfast spirit. An unwavering desire for holiness, free from fickleness and faithlessness. You want to keep from sin? Pray for an attitude of steadfastness. Fifth, in verse 11, he prays for an awareness of God's presence. "Do not cast me away from Thy presence, and do not take Thy Holy Spirit from me," he says. Now, if you were in Wednesday night Bible study a couple of weeks ago, you know that from the day of Pentecost on, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells every believer. He will never leave us, as He did in the Old Testament. So we really never need to pray these identical words of David. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. God isn't going to take his Holy Spirit from us. Since Pentecost, a new ministry of the Spirit has begun. Jesus predicted that it would begin, and it has. But we still sense a concern, the same concern that David had. For we too feel far away from God's presence when we sin. Like God is far away and down on us in some way. Victory over sin demands a consciousness of God's presence and a conscious dependence on God's power. So we can pray too. God, make yourself real to me. Help me to know that you're with me, that you'll never leave me, that you love me in spite of my sin. Help me to understand that. Make me aware of it. God, help me to get to know you. Then get into the Word. That's where he's revealed. Pray for an awareness of God's presence. Sixth, verse 12, he prays for an abundance of joy. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Now, sin can be fun, but it never brings true joy. There's a difference between joy and fun. It always ultimately brings sadness and sorrow, in spite of the fun. The consequences of sin are saddening. And unfortunately, sometimes the sadness lingers on after forgiveness. And that's dangerous. Again, it makes us more susceptible to temptation. Nehemiah said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." You want strength to overcome sin? Then you'll need joy in your Christian life. And that's what David is praying for. Ask God to fill you with joy. And with that joy, ask him to fill you with a willing spirit, a cheerful and spontaneous inclination to do God's will without coercion. That's part of joy. That's why it's in the same sentence, really. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, sustain me with a willing spirit. All right, here are six requests. Put them on your prayer list and stay out of that guilt trap. An assurance of cleansing, an acceptance by friends, an ability to forget, an attitude of steadfastness, an awareness of God's presence, and an abundance of joy. Well, it's obvious that a Christian in the guilt trap is of little use to God. He's self-absorbed, self-pitying, powerless. But once we've been freed through genuine confession and victorious living, good things begin to happen. And that's what verses 13 to the end of the chapter are all about. David's following usefulness. Now, the first thing that happens is in verse 13, there is an effective teaching ministry. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Now he's free to share the truths of God's word because they work in his own life. If they're not working in our lives, it's difficult to share them with any kind of effectiveness to anybody else. But once he's gotten out of the guilt trap, then he can teach. You trying to teach a class somewhere in the ministry of the church and not having very much effectiveness at it? Maybe this is the problem. Get to the heart of sin. Confess it. Forsake it. And God will bless your teaching ministry. Secondly, there's an effective evangelistic outreach in verse 13. And sinners will be converted to thee. See, Christians under a cloud of guilt cannot attract others to the Lord Jesus. Unbelievers don't want any part of that. You know, he's so down under things, they don't want to become a Christian. They think that's what a Christian has to be, down under things. But when we have freedom from guilt and the joy that brings, that draws people to the Lord Jesus. An effective evangelistic outreach. Okay, here are the aspects of usefulness. Now, an effective teaching ministry, an effective evangelistic outreach. And finally, verses 14 to 17, an effective worship. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. See, you'll have something to sing about then, something to praise God for. When you've been freed from guilt, your praise won't be superficial and shallow. It will be real. Your worship experiences will be exciting and meaningful, and that's what God longs for. My God must get so sick of Christians going through the forms of worship when their hearts are really so cold toward him because of guilt. They come, they go through the forms, but it doesn't mean anything. That's what verses 16 and 17 are all about. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise would I give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. That was the worship in Old Testament times. Now we worship a little differently. We don't bring blood sacrifices. But it's talking about our worship. We come to worship, but that isn't all God's interested in. Here it is, verse 17. This is the key to the whole chapter. This is our memory verse from the lesson this morning. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what God's after. Now that broken spirit is not the sad, sullen, self-condemning spirit of a person with a low self-esteem and low self-worth. No, that's Satan's work. It's a will that's been broken by God, a heart that has been fully yielded and surrendered to Him. It's a will that says, no, God, it's not what I want anymore out of life, it's what You want. I'm willing to do Your will. That's the broken spirit. And that's what God's looking for. One living in the freedom of forgiveness and in the joy of victory. Going to church is important. But it really brings little satisfaction to God when our wills have never been surrendered to Him. And we continue to live in our sin. This brokenness is the thing God's after. That's what He's looking for in our lives. Now David knew that his sin affected his entire kingdom. That's why he prayed for Zion in verses 18 and 19. Some people feel that this was later added by a scribe, that it wasn't really part of David's psalm. That's possible, but I rather think it is. He knew that the whole nation was affected by his sin, so he says, by thy favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. In other words, David's saying, God, heal the hurt that I brought to my nation, that I brought to this kingdom. You know, our sin tears our kingdoms apart too. They affect our families and our whole sphere of influence. We need to deal with our sin as David did. And then our worship will no longer be routine and mechanical. That last verse has to do with worship again. It will be joyous and genuine. And God will be delighted. Isn't this what we really want? Effective service, meaningful worship, healing to our relationships. Now that's what I want in my life. Maybe you've been living under the burden of guilt long enough. It's time to get out. Sort through all those psychological hang-ups. Maybe you'll need some professional counsel to do that. I don't know. I don't think so in most cases, though. But get to the heart of the issue. Sin. Confess it. Forsake it. Then God will begin to heal those relationships and fill you with joy and use you with His power. It's a very important psalm in the life of a believer. God put it in here so that we might learn how to get out of that guilt trap. Now, if you've never received Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, you are under God's judgment. The Bible says so. And someday God will pronounce the everlasting sentence and you will be separated from His presence forever. But Jesus Christ came to die for your sin, to pay its penalty in your place. Now He offers you forgiveness and life, eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We invite you to put your trust in Him. Let's bow together in prayer.